Good morning. It's good for us to be here. I'm glad to see everybody. And we're going to go ahead and get started here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at this last section of chapter 3. And before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, we are very thankful to you for giving us this opportunity to be here and to be with each other. As we are studying in 1 Peter, we realize that we have a lot of work to do. That we are to be living our lives in such a way that brings glory to you. And not only that, but we live in a way that others who may not know you will realize who you are. And they will come to glorify you as well. We realize that the day is drawing near, and because of that, we pray that we will love each other earnestly, and that we will be gentle and kind and considerate of each other, that we would work towards having the fruit of the Spirit within our hearts, that we would live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Be with us as we study this passage this morning. That's not an easy passage, but we pray that as we go through it, that we will keep the main point and the focus on that, and on Jesus Christ, who is the center of this text and the center of the whole Bible. We pray that we will be faithful to you in all things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are ready for 1 Peter 3, verse 18 through 20. And this is not an easy section. And so I just encourage you all as we go through this to just keep in mind the big picture of this section, of this book. One of the things that I think will help us is if we keep in mind what this focus of the book of 1 Peter is, which is suffering and glory. And if we keep that in mind, I think that will help us understand this text a little bit better. As we go through this text, one of the things that we have noticed is that Christ is held as the example. And in the context of that, it is the example of Him being glorified through suffering. And so there's a connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3 that I want us to see before we get into this. In chapter 2, it says that you have been called to suffer as Christ did. And remember, therefore he wants us to follow in his steps, and he goes back to Isaiah 53. And now in chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered." Okay, so there's what we have bookends here, so to speak. So chapter 2, you follow Christ in his suffering. Now here in chapter 3 and verse 18, he begins this section with the very same thought, that Christ suffered. The difference in this section versus in chapter 2 is that Peter is now building upon chapter 2 and his suffering. And now he's speaking about what comes after suffering. And that's the focus that Peter is wanting us to see here. So that's the focus I want us to keep in our minds as we go through this. This focus now has shifted from suffering to Jesus' vindication. And he speaks now of suffering that's leading to glory. And he's already talked about that in chapter 1, where, if you'll recall, in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And that's basically what he's done here. Chapter 2, he's talking about the sufferings of Christ. And now these sufferings of Christ are leading to the subsequent glories. And that's what I want us to make sure we understand as we look at this chapter. And so, just like chapter 2, we are called upon to suffer as Jesus did. The hope then is that we also will be glorified and vindicated as Jesus was. And this is what was getting them through this suffering that they were going through. I think also bearing this in mind, that just as his suffering had a redemptive impact, in other words, where will we be without his suffering? Our suffering has a sort of redemptive impact on others, which is part of Peter's point here in this section. That doesn't necessarily guarantee that people will do the right thing, just as like Jesus' suffering doesn't force everyone to do the right thing. But there's a certain redemptive aspect to the suffering that we go through. And someone might ask, what kind of creator would do something like that? Or make us go through something like that? And there's really only one answer, but there's two answers you could think about. Either he's a lunatic God, or it's a God who cares so deeply for us and for his creation. And so it wasn't the nails that held him on the cross, it was his love for his creation. And that's a compelling testimony. And so as we look at this section, keep all of this in mind. And if we do that, I think that'll help us. Whichever way you may view this text, I think one thing is for certain, and that is this point of suffering and glory. There are some key points here to keep in mind as we go through this text. Verses 17 and 18, Peter is encouraging these readers of the example of Christ's suffering. Then in verse 22, Christ is victorious over the spiritual forces that are behind the suffering. And then in verse 21, we are brought through our trials to victory through Christ. And then he's going to talk about the story of Noah, which is an example of salvation. It's a message of judgment, but also a message of salvation to a corrupt world. Okay? So, as we look at this text, there are three different views, the three most common views that are looked at here. And I just want to briefly go through these, and then we will focus this text on the one that I think is probably the best that fits. I am reluctant to give you a 100% confidence on either any one of these views. Because I'm still doing some study for myself. But there is one I think that stands out, at least in my mind, as being one that fits the text and the overall context the best. This first view is the Augustinian view. And really, basically, it just basically says that Noah was inspired by the Spirit of Christ when he went and he preached to the wicked people of his day. And one of the things that Augustine looks at is passages like in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11 and 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. This view really appears first with Augustine. It's accepted by some after him, like Thomas Aquinas and people like that. It's also typically a Protestant view. And so just keep some of that in mind. What we're going to find is that the New American Standard Bible, the way it interprets certain things in this text, kind of lends itself to reflecting this kind of view as well. There's also the second chance view, and that is that Christ, after his death, but before his resurrection, went to Hades and preached to the spirits of sinful men, and he was basically offering them an opportunity for salvation. And a lot of people kind of view this as Jesus in his disembodied spirit went to the Hadean realm and preached a message of salvation to them, giving them a second chance, which, again, in my mind, probably doesn't fit the pattern of the Bible very well, considering the fact that you have passages like Hebrews 9 that talks about once you die, the very next thing is judgment. So, really, to me, the second chance view is probably not a very logical conclusion to come to. And then there's the evil spirits view. And that is that Christ, either after his death or after his resurrection, went to Tartarus and made a proclamation of victory over the sinful angels, or these evil spirits that are imprisoned there. And some passages would be 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and then obviously the passage in Jude 6 that seemed to reference a similar or a same story. And they basically look at Genesis chapter 6, which is where Peter's going to go in a moment. And they basically take that the sons of God who came down to the daughters of men, these would be the evil spirits that started that corruption, that started the process of God really flooding the earth. And this is the most common view that you will see in commentaries nowadays. This is probably the most relatively recent view that is taken. And it's influenced by some non-canonical books, like the book of 1 Enoch. And so, and based on the idea that there are some Jewish traditions that look at this and think that Genesis 6 and the sons of God are associated with the evil spirits here. So those are the three views. I'm not going to, if you want to talk more about this afterwards, I would more than happy be willing and happy to talk to you about some of these things. I'm not going to go into detail about each single view and look at all the weaknesses of each. There are weaknesses with all of them. And I think there are some strengths as well. But for the sake of time and trying to keep our focus on this text, I'm going to not, you know, belabor every single view in here this morning. What I would suggest to you is the more I have studied and thought about this, I think he's probably talking about an evil spirit's view. And I really think that Jesus probably, after his resurrection, through the power of the Holy Spirit, went and preached to the evil spirits that are talked about in Genesis chapter 6. And it's a message that we're going to look at that's a message of judgment. So I mentioned that at the beginning because I want you to see kind of where my thought process is in this book. Again, none of these views, well, the message of salvation kind of takes away a little bit from this text, in my opinion, because I think this is a message of judgment. However, he's going to talk at the end of this section about salvation in terms of Noah and baptism. So I think if we keep the main point intact, I think we'll be okay either way. All right. In verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so the first thing he says here is that Christ suffered once for sins, which should point us to what idea in the Old Testament? All right, sacrifice. Particularly, this is language that's similar to the sin offering. If you go back to chapter 1, he's already kind of mentioned this a little bit in verse 19. He talks about with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. And so under the law of Christ, there's only one sacrifice, one time, that was sufficient to make atonement for all of our sins. Not only that, but he suffered as a righteous man for what was unrighteous. And there are many passages that reflect this idea. In order for the unrighteous to be forgiven by a one-time sacrifice, it had to be carried out by a righteous and perfect, unblemished man, Jesus himself, the unblemished lamb. In Isaiah chapter 53... for example, we've already touched on this in class, this whole Isaiah 53 passage. But there's also one verse that we didn't look at last time. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." They were unrighteous, but he's made them righteous. "And he shall bear their iniquities." You have passages like in the book of Acts as well that talk about this idea in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, but you deny the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And that's exactly the exchange that happened there. The righteous one went in place of that which was unrighteous. And then you have in chapter 7, when Stephen is being killed there, in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And so there are many passages that reflect this idea that Jesus is the righteous one who's coming and dying and paying the price for those who are unrighteous. What was the purpose of doing this? It's up there. Yeah, that's right. So this is an act of reconciliation, right? And we've talked about that. Peter has made the point that there are some very, you need to be healed. We need healing. And it's not the sin that needs to be healed. It's the relationship with God that needs to be healed. The relationship with God was broken because of sin. But we need that relationship with Him back. And so it's been broken. And what Jesus did, because He was the righteous and perfect, unblemished Lamb, He came and He died on the cross. And when He did that, it enabled us to be brought back to Him. What was lost in the garden, that can now be brought back. And we can have that reconciliation with Him. Not only that, but Paul deals more with this in Ephesians, we can be brought together. So there's the horizontal and the vertical relationships are back intact because of what Christ has done. And this is how He's done it. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so now we come to the harder aspects of this text. The phrase "made alive in the spirit" is important because how you interpret it will define on many levels the way that you read the rest of the text. So of first importance, let's talk about this phrase that He's made alive. So my question to you is, how was He made alive? Okay, all right, so that would involve a resurrection, right? He was resurrected and He ascended back up to God and sat at His right hand, which obviously fits pretty well with the context because of what He's going to talk about in verse 22. I think that is definitely a possibility that he was made alive in the sense that he was resurrected. There are a lot of passages that talk about being made alive. In John chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom He will." Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee before him who he believed, even God who giveth life to the dead, and calleth the things that are not as though they were." And then 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so there's a ton more passages we could go to. Those are just a few. But it seems that God is the one who does this, takes the dead and brings them to life. Yeah, Joe?
The definition of the word "death" is really important here. It's not non-existence. Mm-hmm. It's actually just a change in the in the spiritual and bodily form. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we'll look at a passage here in just a moment that I think follows that train of thought. Some have argued that being made alive in the Spirit is talking about this between death and the resurrection, which would be Jesus' disembodied spirit. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, if you look there, the Spirit there is a lower case S, and which is kind of their way of trying to say that, they think that this is probably some kind of disembodied spirit, not the Holy Spirit. If you have the ESV, I have a footnote, because in my version it also uses a lowercase s, but it has a footnote that says, or capital S, Spirit. The King James Version and the NIV both use that as well, capital S, Spirit. And they, those translators who interpret this, they interpret it to mean the Holy Spirit. You also, I think, it might be good to consider a grammatical point here, that you're looking at the Spirit here, which is in antithesis to the flesh. But we're looking at opposite extremes. And I think a good way to look at this is to think about this in terms of, you have a natural process versus a supernatural process. And if you look in John chapter 3, I think this is his point when he's talking to Nicodemus. He says in John 3 and verse 6, or verse 7, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And I think he's talking about two different processes here. He's talking about a natural versus a supernatural. And so the same Spirit that makes Jesus alive is the same Spirit that gives us life. And it makes sense then, at least in my mind, that if Peter is speaking of the resurrection, that the Spirit he is referring to would be the Holy Spirit, which is what gives him the power, as we're going to see here in just a second, in verse 19. Secondly, I want to expand on the term "in the Spirit." This can be understood in a few different ways. The phrase "in the Spirit" can be understood in terms of a reference to location. In the realm of the Spirit he went. It can be a reference to time. At the time the Spirit made him alive, he went. Or it can be a means. By the power of the Spirit, he went. And most commentators today take this to be temporal. And if it's temporal, then this would be after his resurrection. Also, whatever you decide the Spirit to be in verse 18, it has to be the Spirit in which he went to the spirits in prison in verse 19. All right, so in which he went. And so let me show you what I mean by that. We have to consider another grammatical point of absolute necessity, I think. The meaning of Spirit in the antecedent in verse 18 should be the same as in the relative in verse 19. So what's the relative pronoun in verse 19? What's a relative pronoun? Yeah. So, you know, a relative pronoun is who, it's which, it's whose. In the English Standard Version, it uses the word which. And the point assumes that the antecedent of the relative in verse 19 is, in fact, Spirit. He's put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which Spirit he went. And so, what's the point of this? Well, the Spirit could not mean a disembodied spirit or the realm of the Spirit in verse 18, but can only mean the Holy Spirit in which is used in the which of verse 19. And to me, in my mind, I think that's an absolute necessity. Whatever way you make his Spirit to be in verse 18, that's the same Spirit in which he went to the spirits in prison in verse 19. Yeah, Mark.
Mm-hmm. So there's something about the Spirit
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point.
It's not taking anything away from Jesus at all that this would be the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. The Spirit was at work while he was in the flesh as well as after his resurrection. That's a good point. Anything else? All right, so I just want to summarize what we've got so far. I believe Peter is talking about Jesus' resurrection when speaking of his being made alive. And it is the Holy Spirit then in which he was made alive. And so because of that, it's necessary that in the power of the Holy Spirit, he went to these spirits who are in prison. Now concerning verse 19. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And so I want to think about the idea of went for just a moment. The literal interpretation of went is the same word in exactly the same grammatical form of the Greek word that is used in verse 22 to describe Jesus' ascent to heaven, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to them. And so this, again, I think, supports the idea that verse 18 is talking about the resurrection and the ascension to God on the right hand. And so he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What did he proclaim? All right, victory. Why do you think it's talking about victory?
Well, that's the whole tone of the chapter is if we suffer, we're going to be justified. Jesus suffered, he was justified because God raised him from the dead, and so now he is victorious over everything that opposed him.
Okay, so yeah, I do think that the context plays a significant role here. It always plays a significant role. But yeah, he's talking to people who are suffering, and he's trying to give them encouragement in the midst of their suffering. And what better way to give them that kind of hope than to think about the fact that just as Christ suffered, remember, he was made alive in the Spirit, he was resurrected, and he was therefore vindicated, right? And because he's been vindicated, he will be glorified. And so there is that aspect of victory. I do want to keep in mind, it says he's proclaiming to these spirits who are in prison. If we're taking this to be evil spirits, and he's proclaiming to these evil spirits. And I just want to touch on some technical things about this term preach or proclaim. The term preach or proclaim in the Greek is the Greek word here that First Peter is using is, I do not know Greek, and I hate trying to even pronounce these things, but so just I don't know Greek at all. Just keep that in mind when I say this. But the Greek word that he's using here is caruso or something like that, and it's not the idea of evangelizing. The Greek word for evangelize is really good news or the gospel of Christ. It's an announcement of good news. The New Testament uses the word caruso in association with proclaiming the gospel or some related matter, which is why many take this to be a message of salvation, like the first view, which is the Augustine view, or the second chance view. However, I just want to point out that the word can also simply mean to make a public declaration. And I'll give you two examples to think about. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 2, I think that's right. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming, it's the same word, caruso, there, with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. That there is a proclamation of doom he's talking about. If you go into the Old Testament and you look at Jonah chapter 3, in verse 2, when Jonah is going to proclaim his message to the Ninevites, that was a in the Septuagint, it uses the same word, caruso. And it was a message of doom and judgment that Jonah was pronouncing on the Ninevites. And so, and obviously they did turn and they did repent, which upset Jonah a lot. But I just want to make the point that this term that Peter's using here can just simply mean an announcement. And in some cases, the announcement is one of doom or judgment. So he is proclaiming a message of doom, it seems to me, to the spirits in prison. So, who are these spirits in prison? Yeah, Mark?
Another thing, too. You see all kinds of conversations throughout the Gospels that Jesus had with evil spirits.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. So there's this general difference. And as far as what Peter declared in the first part of the letter, that there's a reservation for God's angels that has not been met.
That's right.
There is some type of freedom. Well, even though they're in prison, there's some type of, once Jesus did this, there's no changing, there's no turning whatsoever of God's plan. It's finalized now.
That's right. Right.
Why else would you see Paul talking to the First Corinthians about some type of cosmic, principalities and powers and all these things that kind of come into play? And they're just beyond our comprehension.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
And what was the takeaway from that primarily was that even Michael the Archangel left God's judgment in God's hands and didn't rebuke Satan directly. And so he was leaving that to God's hands.
That's right.
And so, when you look at all the other passages, they do line up with this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent point. I think you're exactly right. Yeah, Joe? Yeah, yeah, I think you're exactly right. Good thoughts. Anything else? All right, so these spirits or these evil spirits in prison, who are they? And I think there's a few things we can think about in thinking about this idea of these spirits. First of all, the term spirits in the New Testament almost always refers to evil spirits, like what you see in Mark chapter 1 and verse 27. In fact, if you take the Gospels and you take the book of Acts, there are 17 occurrences of the plural spirits, which is a reference to evil spirits that are encountered by either Jesus or his disciples. Of the remaining New Testament occurrences, 15 refer to some type of supernatural spirit. And so I would also add that only two occurrences have to do with the spirit of man. So there seems to be an overwhelmingly, I think there's a good argument to be made that in the New Testament, most of the time when the apostles and Jesus are talking about spirits when they're talking about spirits, most of the time they have a reference in their mind being to that of the evil spirits. And I kind of believe that Peter is probably going on the same line as Jesus would, or the other apostles would, and as they reference them. That's just one thing to keep in mind and to think about, is that the good majority of the time, if you see spirits in the New Testament, it's a reference to evil spirits. There's 34 occurrences of the plural spirits in the New Testament. Only one instance refers to the souls of men who have died. And that's, again, another reason why I think this makes a pretty good argument. If you do a Greek lexicon study, you'll find that you have what is an absolute use of a noun or an absolute use of a verb in terms of linguistic category. And typically, lexicons recognize it when treating the meaning of a word. And an absolute use is a use without a further definition. And the use here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 19 when it says spirits is an absolute use. According to one particular Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, there are only four other absolute uses found in the Gospels, and they all refer to evil spirits. And so I think this makes a pretty good case that Peter is probably referring to evil spirits here. The next question is, where did this take place? So you have some passages in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and Jude 6, which talk about these evil spirits being in chains. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And 2 Peter 2, 4 uses the phrase, cast them into hell, which represents this verb. I'm going to mess this up, I'm sure, but tartru. The noun form is Tartarus, which isn't used in the New Testament, but many Greek writers and non-canonical Jewish writings refer to this place as being lower than Hades. Thus, many translators instead use the word hell. When we talk about Hades, that's really the place where the souls of men, that's where they go, and they're buried in the grave. And this verb that is used in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 seems to indicate that this term hell is lower than that. It's to the very, very depths. And so I would just impress upon us that there is a place where evil spirits are imprisoned. And it seems to be equivalent to what the Greeks and the Jewish apocalyptic writers call Tartarus. And this is not the same place, again, where the spirits of mortals die who would go to hell. And so what I'm suggesting is that 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, indicates that Christ did go to the prison of the evil spirits to proclaim a victory and a judgment over them. I also believe that the evil spirits are connected with Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. And one of the reasons, obviously, is if you follow Peter's train of thought, he says they, or these evil spirits, formerly did not obey in the days of Noah. And I think they are identified as a spirit being such as the angels of Satan, or as seen in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3 as the sons of God, who came down to the daughters of men, and not just the sinful humans of Noah's day. Jewish tradition also takes this view, that this Genesis account describes the union of evil and rebellious spirits with the daughters of men, and really making the world corrupt beyond redemption. And therefore, it contributes to this inevitability of the flood. And if you look at the book of Enoch, it talks about these watchers. And these watchers are a reference to the sons of God or the evil spirits. And yeah, I have it up here. So in First Enoch, here's a usurp from the book. First Enoch 14 and verse 5, "And from henceforth you shall not ascend into heaven unto all eternity, and in bonds of the earth the decree has gone forth to bind you for all the days of the world." And so they had this idea that as well, that these evil spirits have been judged and they have been pronounced a message of doom and will never be let go. There are no questions in this particular class today, Dan. No, go ahead. Well, first of all, I would suggest to think about the chronology of these events. So the first thing is think about it this way. And I don't know if you all believe this the same thing or not. I kind of have this idea that Satan and those who served him, when they were fighting on the earth while Jesus was in the flesh, that Satan kind of had this in his mind that there was one more tool that he could use that would shut Jesus up. And what would that be? What one weapon does Satan use? It's death. So when Jesus was crucified and he died, before he was resurrected, I just imagine these Satan and these evil spirits that are locked up are just celebrating. Saying, this is it. It's over. Judgment is temporary. And when Jesus is resurrected, and if 1 Peter is correct, in my interpretation of 1 Peter is correct, that is, that after his resurrection, he goes to these evil spirits. Could you imagine their faces when they see him raised from the dead and they're thinking, oh my, I thought death was it. But here he comes and he's very alive and well. And now he is proclaiming, or their thoughts now have to be, judgment isn't temporary. It's forever. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, they obviously, in some way, I do feel like the evil spirits, I believe, are without excuse. I mean, when they're, you know, when Jesus is going and healing men of their evil spirits, the spirits knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. That's right. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exactly
so
right.
There was this overall intrigue about what God's plan was here, and you don't really see the fruition of it until the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Now, you'll ultimately see it because Christ was just the firstborn to be raised from the dead and never die again. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the ultimate judgment when all corruption will put on incorruption mm-hmm. from the standpoint of eternity, then he says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" What was that supposed to mean? There was some notion in Hades of a victory, but it wasn't the kind of victory that God was about to pull off. And so it's almost, he's not saying that taunting, well, and maybe in some way taunting, "Oh, Hades, where's your victory now? You thought you were going to be victorious. Jesus Christ's resurrection and in the Spirit has proved they were."
Yeah.
They couldn't be.
Yeah, excellent point. You good? Have any other questions? Is that the first or second bell? Second? Okay. All right, well, we'll stop there and we'll pick up Peter's train of thought on Wednesday. Thank you, everybody, for your comments and questions.